the approximate population of the planet is currently somewhere around 7 billion souls. And of those 7 billion, the United Nations estimates that at least 30 million live in slavery. The modern slave trade is huge, and it is insidious. But there is another kind of slavery, even more completely pervasive than any that we hear about on the news or read about in a tabloid. The Bible guarantees that absolutely everyone who is born into slavery, spiritual slavery. And for that spiritual slavery, there is only one hope. But with that, I must say, there is great hope. There is great hope for every man and woman born under the sun and born into spiritual bondage. And so with that as our beginning, would you return with me to the book of Ephesians, the middle of your New Testament, and the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Now I'm going to read that long opening sentence that begins in verse 3, finds itself all the way down to verse 14. But this morning, having read that, we're really going to focus kind of in the middle on verses 7 through 12. So Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Well, maybe this was originally a worship song. Maybe Paul penned it. Maybe he picked it up on YouTube or someplace like that. Well, maybe not YouTube, but maybe he picked it up somewhere. And so maybe this is kind of an opening anthem of praise, kind of like our call to worship every Lord's Day morning. What we do know that this is one of Paul's longest and best-loved sentences, because those verses that we read from verse 3 all the way down through and including verse 14, yep, it's just all one long sentence, 202 Greek words, and it's pretty difficult to dissect. But with a little bit of careful reading and a little bit of help, you can organize it into three thoughts. Three stanzas. The first stanza would be the blessings of the Father there in verse 3 down through verse 6. And then in verse 7 down through verse 12, the blessing of the Son. That would be the second stanza. And the third stanza then in verses 13 and 14, the blessings that are ours as Christians through the Holy Spirit. Every stanza, and this is one of the kind of hints that helps you break up that long sentence, every stanza of those three ends with a reference, something like, to the praise of the glory of God. You can find it in verse 6. You can find it in verse 12. You can find it there in verse 14. Last Sunday, we examined stanza 1, the blessing of election. And we talked about some really heavy theological stuff like election and predestination and adoption and human depravity. And then in talking about the blessing of election, we took that to its normal conclusion, the thing that it should take us to, and that would be the goal of the worship of the church. And so we would read there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We're going to keep going this morning, and so we're going to unpack stanza 2, beginning in verse 7 and on down through verse 12. We're going to talk about the blessings of redemption, of revelation, and of an inheritance. Of redemption and revelation and an inheritance. And again, all of these things are to move the saints to the worship of their Heavenly Father, to the praise of his glory. And so let's outline it like this morning. If you're a note taker, here's my kind of theme statement. The best blessings you have were purchased by the blood of Jesus. The best blessings that you have this morning were purchased for you by the blood of Christ. The first point this morning, the precious price of our blessings in verses 7 and 8. The second point, the rich blessings of our salvation in verses 8 through 11. And we'll finish again in verse 12 with this, the blessed goal of our redemption. So precious price of our blessing, rich blessings of our salvation, and the blessed goal of our redemption. Well, let's start with that, the precious price of our blessings. Our blessings are free, or at least they're free for us, but you know they ain't cheap. Paul writes of the precious price of redemption in verses 7 and 8 to begin with. Paul began his anthem, which began actually back in verse 3, by blessing God for blessing the saints with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And while we're going to examine three blessings from this section, the second stanza this morning, the one that I want to begin focusing with is that first one. I'm going to spend a little bit of extra time on the blessing of redemption that is ours with God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood. Now, in him. If you look carefully, it's easy to see from the context of the end of verse 6 that in him refers right back to God's beloved, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, in other words, is only possible for anybody through Jesus Christ the Lord. The New Testament vocabulary of redemption that Paul begins with this morning comes out of an entire family of words with meanings like acquittal, pardon, adoption, mediation, and ransom. And as you can tell, if you were listening careful, many of those words deal with legal actions or legal transactions. The starting point for our focus this morning, the word redemption, is rooted in the idea of paying a ransom. And more specifically, with that idea of a ransom, the idea of redemption is rooted in the first century Roman slave market. And that was a big deal. By the time the empire had reached its heights, it included as many as 600 million slaves. That's twice the current population of the United States. And so slave trading was a big deal in Paul's day. Slaves were to buy, they were to trade, they were to use. They were simply somebody's property. But despite that, from time to time, someone saved up and bought a slave in order to set him, to set her free. And so they would save up, they would pay the full price of that slave, and then let them go free, giving them the documentation to prove that the entire transaction was legit. And that kind of reflects on Paul's word redemption. The Greek word is lutrao, and it is rooted in the idea of buying back a slave in order to grant he or she their freedom. And that's redemption. And the Bible assures us that we were slaves. The Bible clearly teaches that every man and woman is born into spiritual slavery. Here's my sampler for this morning. Romans chapter 7, the apostle says, we were all sold into bondage to sin. In the greater context, Paul is referring to the outcome of Adam and Eve's sin. As an outcome of the first parent's fall, every generation and every individual and every succeeding generation is born into bondage in sin. Paul went on to teach a very similar thing in Romans chapter 8. He taught that even creation is cursed as a result of Adam's fall. So not only our race, but the creation in which we live. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. They are simply confirming the depravity of their nature. Our own acts of sin confirm and then further entangle us in our spiritual slavery. But the good news is that if you are in Christ this morning, you are no longer a slave to sin because Jesus paid the ransom to secure your redemption. But he paid it. The cost was dear. The cost can't be measured in any earthly currency. It can't be weighed out on any merchant scale. Your freedom, beloved, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, was bought with the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he suffered in your place on the cross. This truth, this blessing is what Paul calls it here this morning in Ephesians 1, that the Lamb of God died to buy your pardon is not only here in Ephesians 1 this morning, it's everywhere in your Bible. It's not only in the New Testament, it's also in the Old. You can find it referenced in Leviticus. You can find it prophesied in Isaiah. You can read about it in the Gospel of John. Read about it in Romans. Read about it in Hebrews. Read about it in Revelation. I mean, where could you go in your Bible and not find the blood of Jesus shed in the place of his people? Here's one that I like. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me? Verse 18, the Apostle Peter writes so clearly, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter recognizes that we are a redeemed people if we are in Christ, but we are not redeemed with the currency of this world. Rather, we are redeemed with the very blood of the precious Son of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His blood, beloved, bought your blessing. Back in Ephesians 1, still in verse 7, Paul immediately identifies the result of redemption. The sin that enslaved us is now forgiven. It is not simply forgiven, it is sent away. In the Old Testament sacrifice system, on a day every year called Yom Kippur, the priest would receive two unblemished goats. In the first of those two, he would sacrifice there on the altar. But the second he would lay his hands on, symbolically transferring the sins of Israel onto the animal. And the goat was then taken off out of the camp and into the deep wilderness, and there it was abandoned, bearing the sins of the people, and it would never return to the camp. The sacrifice and the sins that it bore were gone. In redemption, Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. They were placed on him and they were totally taken away, never to return to you. Beloved, your sins, if you are in Christ this morning, his sins were placed on you and they are gone. They're gone. Why trouble yourself with them? They are gone. Redemption is the cause, and forgiveness is the result. Our trespasses, our transgressions were placed on Jesus and paid for by Jesus, and then they were sent away as far as the east is from the west. Again, beloved, no human scale can measure the value of Jesus' sacrifice in the place of his people. Paul writes there in verse 8, which he lavished on us. Excuse me, I'll back up into the middle of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Paul writes that the only scale that can measure the extent of Christ's death on the place of his people is the heavenly measure of the grace of God. Our Father's heavenly treasure trove of favor, the riches of his grace, is poured out on us again in the beloved. Verse 8, grace is lavished. It's like a peanut butter sandwich where you spread it on as thick as you can. His grace is lavished on you and me. It is lavished on the elect, those that he has loved before the foundation of the world. And so, beloved, as we count our blessings, Paul says, stop here and count carefully. In him, your redemption from all your sins is in Jesus Christ. And that is a blessing. Paul's second stanza really has just begun. He follows the blessing of redemption with two more blessings in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let's call the next blessing the blessing, the privilege of revelation. Let's read just a little bit more. Beginning in the middle of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. We'll stop there for a moment. By the way, all of those third-person singular pronouns, he and his and he, there in verse 9, are all a reference to God the Father, all the way till you get to the end of verse 9, where it says in him, which is a reference to Christ. Part of the difficulty of pulling apart that long, long sentence. You know, when you gain a privileged position, it often allows you access to information you didn't know before. And one of the big blessings that believers have in Christ is revelation into the mysteries of God's will. I use the term revelation. That might not be in your translation, but that's the idea in the second blessing this morning. Revelation is seen in Paul's interconnected use of several terms in verses 8 and 9. Look at them in your Bible while I kind of list them out. Wisdom and insight, and the idea of making known, which is kind of the main action here, and of mystery. Now let's examine those terms, wisdom and insight and making known and mystery. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. It's similar to other words used in the New Testament, but it particularly means understanding principles and teachings and truths. John MacArthur has a really brief but helpful explanation for wisdom. He says, wisdom is the understanding of life's ultimate questions. If you know these things, you are wise indeed. But what do you do with your wisdom? Some of those things are kind of abstract. Well, that brings us to the next idea. In Old Testament thought, insight, and that's the word in my New American Standard, insight is the practical application of the wisdom that God has given you. In other words, it's taking your Bible out the door on Sunday morning and into your life Monday through Saturday. That's insight. Wisdom, the ultimate questions in life, and insight, how to apply the answers to those things. Making known, it's the word that I translate for myself, revelation. That's what God is doing for us here, there in verse 9. Specifically, he blesses us with the wisdom and insight to know his will, which brings us to the idea of mystery. Mystery is a pretty common theme with Paul. In fact, he's going to come to it later in Ephesians. In the Bible, mystery means a truth or a plan that God has hidden from mankind, and it can't be discovered without his grace, which he unfolds at just the right time. But the mystery will be revealed to whom he pleases when he pleases to reveal it. God does not give just anybody the ability to decode his mystery and his will. And so his will remains a mystery to the world until God decrees to unfold it. But he has revealed his will to us. In fact, Paul has written, and this is a powerful statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we, that would be believers, that would be you and me, we have the mind of Christ. It's the blessing of revelation of his will. But Paul's not done with the idea yet. Paul briefly reveals the mystery of God's will in verse 10. Let's read that again. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. First of all, it's not surprising, as we've read through Ephesians chapter 1, to be reminded that God's will is grounded in him. In other words, in Christ, there at the end of verse 9 and again at the end of verse 10. Christ is the focal point. He is the linchpin of all of God's plans. In fact, let's simply reinforce that a little bit further, this idea of Christ as the focal point of the will of God, by just coming down a few more verses in chapter 1 and begin reading. Follow with me as I read in verse 18 and following. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which, here it comes, he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In a word, what Paul is alluding to back in verse 10 and then in verses 18 and following is that God's plan for the end of the age is to sum, and it's begun already, is to sum up all things in Christ. God will make Christ the head of all things. He will implement a kingdom. Here in verse 10, he uses the word administration. He will implement an administration in which all things are gathered back up and given to Christ. And that is essentially God's plan for the end of our age, which Paul refers to here in verse 10 as the fullness of times. And beloved, as believers, you and I are privileged to a preview of history's final chapter. That Christ will return, he will judge the world, he will deliver his people, and all things will be placed under his feet, and he will reign. First here and then forever. Beloved, history belongs to God. And as God has revealed history to us ahead of time, the mystery of his will, because we are believers, we understand that there will come this day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, history belongs to God, and God is going to take history and he's going to wrap it all up into Christ. And that is the mystery, in brief, that Paul is previewing for us here in verse 10. One more truth about the mystery of God's will. It's always good. God's will for his people is always good. In fact, in verse 9, Paul writes that God's will reflects the kind intention, the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father. Well, Christ has brought the blessing of redemption. He has brought the blessing of revelation. And thirdly, he has brought the blessing of an inheritance. Verse 10 and 11. In him also, in him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have the blessing of an inheritance in Christ. Now, if you think carefully about the way Paul unfolds this, he immediately ties your inheritance back to the doctrine of election. Specifically, he refers for the second time to predestination and God's purpose. I mean, does that sound familiar? We talked about it last Sunday. It should. Rewind back to verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according, here it is again, the kind intention of his will. Verse 4, God predestined you to adoption. And God, now in verse 10, predestined you to have a heavenly inheritance. Verse 5, verse 10, you can't miss the connection between being adopted as a son of the king and having an inheritance with your kingly father. All of these made possible based on the doctrines of predestination and election. Paul is simply previewing now one of the outcomes of God's choice of you to be his child. God chose you to adopt you to be his child and to receive your inheritance, which you might say are all of the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so you have an inheritance with God. Do you always feel like you have an inheritance with God? Do your circumstances always seem to reflect an inheritance with God? Do you sometimes wonder it's not even going to happen? I mean, maybe you're here this morning and your circumstances don't feel all that royal. Beloved, God assures you that as certainly as you know you are received, redeemed, you can know that you will receive your inheritance. And if you doubt it, look again at verse 11. Look at the second half. He works all, I love this verse. I love this promise. God works all things after the counsel of his will. That's pretty short. Can you say that with me? God works all things after the counsel of his will. Do you believe it? I thought you'd say amen. Amen. He does just as he determined. Every detail in the life of every believer. And beloved, think carefully, read carefully. It's not that he works it out. It's that he works it. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's not that he's kind of reacting every day to the cosmic whatever in your life and kind of making a, or trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear for you. He has predetermined it all. And therefore, he will bring it all to pass exactly as he detailed in his eternally decreed blueprint. He works all things, beloved, all things after the counsel of his will, without fail and without exception. Beloved, before we move on, let's stop to enjoy the blessing of revelation and inheritance, the idea of making known and being God's child. Both of them are proof of your privileged adoption as a child of the king. I mean, think about it this way. Only insiders get a peek at the plan, right? And in all wisdom and insight, God has made known to you the mystery of his will. You're an insider through the blood of Jesus, and you get a peek at the plan. Only sons and daughters are granted an inheritance. And you've just been promised without fail that because of the blood of Jesus and your adoption as sons, predetermined since the foundation of the world, you will get an inheritance. They prove that you belong to God and that God is your heavenly Father. It is all yours in Christ. Redemption and revelation and an eternal inheritance. That's good stuff. Why did God do that for you? And what does God get out of this deal? Well, not that he needs anything, but he has decreed that he will get something out of your blessings. Verse 12, it's a repeat of what we talked about last week back in verse 6.
to the end with the goal that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We, Paul writes, who are the first to hope in Christ. Paul is writing really to all believers. He may have been immediately thinking about himself as a first generation Christian. What he writes applies to us now at the beginning of the 21st century. We now belong to God because of Christ, who redeemed us through his blood, who granted us forgiveness of our transgressions and released us from their penalties. So we are now God's because we have hope in Christ's death and his resurrection. The idea of trusting, of believing, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Beloved, your life should be like that lovely old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That should be your life. And when the apostle uses that term, the apostle's vocabulary and his grammar of hope there here in verse 12 indicates that once upon a time in your life, you placed your hope, your trust in Jesus, and you've kept on trusting in him ever since. The results just don't stop. Your faith just doesn't quit. Beloved, your hope from the day you turned to Christ is always an actively focused and fixed on him. The sinner's hope in Christ brings, as we saw this morning, redemption and forgiveness and revelation and inheritance from the predestined decree before the foundation of the world to its present reality until right now and right here. And here for the second time is the refrain that marks the end of each of Paul's three stanzas. It reminds us again of God's goal in giving us all these blessings. They are to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. The point is that every time Paul concludes a category of blessings, he wants to remind us of why we've been blessed. God's goal in blessing you is that from eternity past to eternity future, from election to eternal inheritance to the eternal kingdom, God's goal is God's glory on your lips, the praises of your Creator and Savior on the lips of his people. God's goal is God's glory. God's goal is his worship. God's goal is you speaking his praise because of all that God has done for you in Christ. Redemption and revelation and an inheritance waiting for you in the age to come. All to the praise of the glory of God and his marvelous grace. Let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning. We praise your name. You are the God from whom all blessings flow. And Father, we would enjoy our blessings, these gifts that you have lavished on us in Christ. The absolute certainty that we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven and taken away. An insight that we never had, an insight really that we never cared about your plans for us and for the church and for the age in which we live, for the inheritance that is ours as your children, daughters and sons of the King. Father, we glory in these things. Father, we want to enjoy them. Help us, Lord, not to just wave at them in passing and move on. But to marinate our souls in them. And Father, because we understand them better, because they become more precious to us, Help us to praise you. Help us, Lord, to live a life of wholehearted and sincere gratefulness and praise. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In the name of Jesus, amen.